All right, great. Because now I can see my notes. All right, good. So the purpose of Luke then is to assure the hearers or the readers of the reality of what they've learned. So basically, people have been hearing the gospel, and Luke is trying to give them kind of the facts, the information, so that they be confident that what they learned is true. You have to understand, Luke is a historian. So he takes a little bit of the historian's perspective. So this is what happened, and these how these things are connected. Also, he's calling them to continued faithfulness and to participate in salvation. Now, when you think of salvation, what do you think of? Sins forgiven, okay?
Heaven.
Going to heaven.
Redemption.
Redemption.
Jesus,
okay. Now, believe it or not, that is not how Luke views salvation, not principally. All right, yeah.
Just being pulled out of the darkness.
Yes. In fact, you know, in Acts 2, and by the way, Luke wrote Acts. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Luke views salvation as primarily what happens right here and right now. Mm-hmm. It's being saved from the life that we would have had if we'd not been disciples. Now, obviously, salvation does include heaven. It does include being forgiven of your sins. But interestingly, when Luke is talking about salvation, he's there talking about being saved from you what you would have been if you'd stayed in the world.
Nice.
And that we're saved right now. Salvation is not a thing of the future. Now, I'm saying, of course, it is a thing of the future. But when Jesus' salvation has come to this house, what he's talking about is being saved from the muck and the mire and the stuff that you otherwise would have been in. So it's a little bit of a different perspective on salvation. And how do we know that Jesus fulfilled is the Messiah? Now, in Matthew, the reason we know Jesus fulfilled is the Messiah is because he fulfills the prophecies. So there's a prophecy that says Messiah will do this. There's a prophecy that says Messiah will do that. And then Matthew points out, just like it said in the prophecy the Messiah would do this, Jesus did it.
Right.
And so he quotes all these messianic prophecies and shows how Jesus did that. But that's not how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah in Luke. Mm. Jesus fulfills the prophecies by who he was. Mm. By who he was and by what he did and by his lifestyle. So the kind of prophecies of the Messiah you find in Luke will be significantly different, as we'll see. And it's not what you expect. If you read Luke and forget that it's different from Matthew and Mark and John, you're going to miss a lot of what's actually there in Luke. So in Matthew, Jesus fulfills specific events, and Luke Jesus fulfills the messianic pattern in rather than specific historical prophecies. So that's going to be a little bit different. All right, here's the outline, and you don't really need to look at the outline because we're just going to go through it as we go through Luke, but there's the prologue, then there's the birth of Jesus, the preparation for his ministry. And by the way, Mark doesn't include those first two. Mark starts directly with what we find here in Luke chapter 3. Then there's the Galilean ministry, and then the journey to Jerusalem. That's the one thing that's really huge, blown up a lot in Jerusalem, in Luke, is the journey to Jerusalem. In fact, the journey to Jerusalem is over a third of the entire book. Mm-hmm. All right, so basically, he's in Galilee, and now he's going to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the messianic preparation. So In Mark, it barely talks about that. All right? And Matthew and John, it says relatively little about that. So that's interesting. Almost half the book is Jesus being on the way to be crucified in Jerusalem. And then conflict and controversy in Jerusalem, like three chapters. And then the passion and death and the resurrection accounts. So that's the outline. Okay? A few things to look for in Luke that'll be different. First of all, is historical details, because Luke is an historian. So what he'll do is he'll tie an event in to something that was happening in the larger world. Most famously is in the beginning of Luke when he talks about in the reign of Tiberius and all these other things, and in the reign of Caesar Augustus and all that. So he's giving us historical details, a lot of details you wouldn't see at the end of the other books. You're seeing the universal appeal of the gospel. Okay, Matthew is largely appealing to the to the Jewish audience. John is largely appealing to the Greek audience. And Luke is the gospel for the poor people, for the downcast, for the women, for the Gentiles, and for those who are kind of on the outs. Okay? And so another important thing is the emphasis on the role of women. I mean, there are so many women in the Gospel of Luke that are in none of the other Gospels. So that's interesting. Reversal of fortune. I mean, there again and again and again, what will happen is somebody who was totally on the bottom, somebody that the world would say is useless and of no importance and no value, they're lifted up to be the most awesome, amazing examples. And the people everybody thinks is the righteous and the perfect and the wonderful, they make total, complete fools of themselves. They fall over themselves. And I'm not saying that Luke is making this up. I mean, this is what really happened. But these are the features that Luke chooses to focus in on. Jesus is described as a savior. Now, in Messiah, he's described as Messiah. In Mark, he's described as Lord. And in John, he's described as the Word. But in Luke, he's described as the Savior. Now, the other words are used in the other books, but the aspect of Jesus, Messiah, yes, Lord for sure. Son of God, yes, Lord for sure. So the lordship of, I'm sorry, Savior, the fact that Jesus is a Savior is particularly emphasized in the book of Luke. Another thing about Luke is that it uses Isaiah a lot. And you have to think a little bit about the message of Isaiah. And although Isaiah does have messianic prophecies, the Messiah would do this, Isaiah is more a picture of the Messiah. So you'll find specific historical prophecies of the Messiah, say in Zechariah or in Micah or in the Psalms. But the prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah are mainly like, this is what he'll look like. This is what his ministry will be like. So Luke uses Isaiah a lot. Okay, did you know any of these things? Did you notice these things? All right, well, you'll pick up on, if you see this, by the way, I'll post this at my website. You can get the notes and the PowerPoint. Another thing is Jesus is a man of prayer. We see Jesus praying a lot. And, of course, you're aware that Jesus praying is mentioned. It's mentioned a lot in Mark as well. But practically every time Jesus ever recorded praying in any of the Gospels, it's mentioned in Luke. Another thing that comes up a lot in Luke is the use of the word today. Mm-hmm. I tell you today. Because remember, you have to understand that the focus of salvation in Luke is that you're saved now. Mm-hmm. All right? And you know, it's not like heaven doesn't matter to Luke, but he's barely even thinking about heaven. And so I tell you, today salvation has come to this house. And we're going to see many, many times the word today. And you could even do a little word search in the New Testament. You see the word today is used in Luke probably more than all the other Gospels combined. Mm-hmm. Another thing that's really emphasized a lot in Luke is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I were to ask you which of the four Gospels mentions the Holy Spirit the most, what would you have probably said?
John.
The book of John. The reason is because of John 14 and John 16. In John 14 and John 16, Jesus is telling them to expect the Holy Spirit to be sent. Okay, that's true. But if you want to see the Holy Spirit actually working in the ministry of Jesus, that's mentioned by far more in Luke. And we'll see that occasionally as we go through the book. All right. Another thing is you might figure that Matthew would show the connection to the Old Testament the most. Why? Because it's the gospel specifically designed for the Jews. But actually, surprisingly, that actually the book of Luke sort of shows the historical connection between the Old Testament and New Testament more than the other books. So these are a few things to be aware of. All right, great. Another thing to be aware of in Luke is that it's really just the first half of a longer book. Luke Acts. In fact, did you know that Luke wrote more than 30% of the New Testament? A Gentile wrote more than 30%. We have more of the words of Luke than Paul. Think about that. Now, we may have about 12 books by Paul, but we have more writing from Luke than we do from Paul. So that's kind of interesting. Another thing about Luke is Luke mentions his sources. He'll tell you where he got it from. Luke was doing research. John wasn't doing research. He was saying, hey, this is what I saw.
Yeah.
Okay, same with Matthew. And Mark is basically the mouthpiece for Peter. So Peter said, this is what I saw. And so Mark is saying, this is what Peter saw. But Luke tells you his sources. He tells you who he talked to. He's kind of like a historian. He doesn't give little references and stuff like that. He takes a lot of care to give historical context to his account. You can tell he's doing a lot of fact-checking. And you know, let's read Luke 1, 2, and 3, just kind of get the idea here. All right, he's giving this context.
Come on, John.
Okay. All right. I'll just start in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. So what's he accusing the other accounts of being?
Oh.
Little dig there. Not quite as orderly.
He's a scholar.
Alright? He pays more attention to chronological order. Alright? He pays more, you know, John doesn't necessarily even do it chronologically. Alright? Very orderly account. To you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty. He wants us to be certain. He wants us to know the facts, the details, and kind of how these things all fit together. Another thing is, Luke gives a detailed genealogy for Jesus, but he gives his genealogy through his father. Have you ever noticed there's two different genealogies?
Yeah,
Matthew and Luke. The reason they're different is that Luke is tracing Jesus' lineage back through his father, his adopted father, obviously through Joseph. And Matthew is tracing his lineage through his mother, Mary. And it's interesting, both Mary and Joseph are descended from David, which is kind of interesting. Okay, so a few little facts. Okay, there are a number of historical events that are only found in Luke. So Zechariah has a vision, and John the Baptist is born only in Luke. The visit of Mary to Elizabeth, if we're not for Luke, we wouldn't know that. The angel's visit to Mary. There's a lot more attention to the scenes around the birth of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The fact that there was a census of Augustus. That's why Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, because they were called to a census there. If it were not for Luke, we'd have no idea why he was born in Bethlehem, since obviously they lived in Nazareth. The shepherd's visit. If it weren't for Luke, we wouldn't know about the shepherds coming and, you know, the angels talking to the shepherds. Jesus being presented at the temple. All the other Gospels go, actually, Mark doesn't mention his birth at all. Neither does John. Do you ever notice that? It's interesting. But if it weren't for Luke, we'd go from the birth of Jesus to him being about 33 years old, and we'd skip everything in between, which would be interesting. So his presentation at the temple, if we didn't have that, you know, that... I learned a lot from that little thing there. Just a few lines, but we learn a lot about Jesus from that. Okay? So Jesus being that's number 7. His presentation at the temple was on the 8th day. So one of the Jewish traditions was you had to bring the child and present him at the temple. So that was when he was a baby. But also him coming to the temple at the age of 12. And then there are more details about the resurrection in Luke than there are in the other books. All right, so let's talk about the prologue. See, we're into the book already. That's been there pretty quick. Some of those introduction stuff is kind of boring, you know, so I just wanted to give you a brief introduction.
It's great.
All right, so in the prologue, he's saying, this is why I'm writing this book.
Yes.
I mean, at this point, how many of the Gospels have been written? How many of them have been written?
Two.
Two of them. Definitely Mark and almost certainly Matthew. When is Luke writing his book? Well, how does Acts end? Who's still alive at the end of Acts? Paul. When was Paul killed? around 64 AD. All right, so Luke was written around 63 AD, so probably Matthew was written just a little bit before that. All right, so basically saying he's writing this to kind of give a historical record that kind of fills in the details, the historical details that weren't there. He's trying to give us a careful thing. Interesting, if you read Luke 1, 1 through 4, it's written in very, very formal Greek language. And he's speaking like a smart history professor. And then in verse 5, his writing style totally changes. And it's more like a colloquial Greek, and it's more in the style that somebody living in Palestine would have felt comfortable with. All right, so that's kind of interesting. So it's like he's telling a story. So this is the introduction. I'm this kind of the stuffed shirt professor guy saying that, you know, this is going to be this really scholarly account. And then he sort of loosens up his tie and he's like telling the story about what happened. So there's a very sharp, abrupt change in the style from verse 4 to verse 5. All right, let's talk a little bit about the birth narrative. So he switches to a more old-fashioned kind of Greek, more kind of Semitic-sounding style of writing, sort of more of a Near Eastern cultural sound to it. Now, the point of this birth narrative is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish messianic expectation. So what he's doing is he's making the transition. He's making the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the first thing Jesus is going to do is he's going to meet the expectations of the Jews. All right? And then after that, it's pretty much a lot about the Gentiles. All right? So basically, the Jews had a particular thing they expected to see and they were waiting for. And it's going to show how Jesus fulfilled these things immediately in the time that he was born. Jesus is the fulfillment of the pious Jewish messianic expectation. The best the Jews had to offer in terms of piety and righteousness are those whose expectations are fulfilled in Jesus. All right, for example, Jesus appears to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they're about 40 or 45. And they're the ideal, righteous, God-fearing, humble, faithful, middle-aged person. All right? So we see Zechariah and Elizabeth. That Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations. So those of the Jews who were righteous, those of the Jews who were what God intended, to be a people waiting to receive the Messiah. Zechariah and Elizabeth represent the perfect middle-aged, you know, middle-of-life Jew that was waiting for Jesus. And then there's Joseph and Mary. Now, Mary was, I don't know, 17 or 18? I don't know how young she was. I'd say almost certainly less than 20. All right? Joseph, similarly, probably in his 20s or something like that. And again, what we see is in Joseph and Mary, they were the ideal person for the Messiah to come to. Faithful, humble, trusting in God. They were righteous in almost every way. So they're kind of the young folk. They're the YPs, even younger than the YPs. They're probably younger than pretty much all the YPs. All right, they were more like campus. And then there's Anna and Simeon. Anna and Simeon, they're older than Jen and I. They're way older than us. They're like in their 80s. And again, Anna and Simeon, these are righteous, humble, faithful Jews living faithfully to God in every way. And they're waiting for the Messiah. So the Messiah comes to the young. The Messiah comes to the middle-aged. And the Messiah comes to the very old. Simeon is extremely old. But he's also very righteous and very devout. And what's he doing? Waiting for the Messiah. What's Anna doing? Waiting for the Messiah. What are Zechariah and Elizabeth doing? Waiting for the Messiah, as is Joseph and Mary. So the theme of this section is the arrival of God's promised Savior and the fulfillment of God's prophets and promises. So basically then Luke is setting the stage for his whole narrative. Right? So this is what's about to come. All right, Luke 1:5. In the time of King Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. So again, he's giving an historical background. John doesn't mention this. In fact, none of the other Gospels mention the time frame. Really not at all. So in the time of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to a priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. They had no children, but because Elizabeth was barren, and they are both well along in years. So they're in their 40s, well into their 40s, maybe even close to 50. I don't really know. But what you see about them is they're righteous. They've been observing, they've been faithful to God their whole life. Another thing is they're barren. And again, this is fulfilling the messianic expectation. Because how many times do you have a man and a woman who are God's chosen man and woman, and the woman was barren? This is a pattern. But, it's not just an accident. It's not like Luke is making it as if she was barren when she wasn't, because she was. Right? Let me see. Do I have a slide about this? I should have had this slide up there, because that's the one I just covered. The birth narrative. Okay, there's Sarah and Abraham. Sarah's well along in years.
Right. Sure.
And she was waiting and hoping. But isn't Israel waiting and hoping?
Mm-hmm.
And so the fact that Zechariah and that Elizabeth is barren is symbolic of the fact that the Jews are barren and they're waiting. Mm-hmm. Which is what we were before Jesus came into our lives.
Right.
And then there's Rachel and Joseph. Again, poor Rachel. She's barren. All these women are barren. All right, Genesis 30, you can read about that. And then there's Hannah and Samuel. I mean, Hannah was waiting for years and years, and she was well past 40. And she prayed, and she prayed, and God gave her a child. And what did she do? She gave that child up to the Lord. And then there's Elizabeth, who gave birth to John. So Sarah and Abraham, they gave birth. So there's this theme, and it's interesting. What's cool about this is these things actually happen. This is what it actually was. And yet the symbolism is so awesome. And it's amazing how God uses historical events to teach us something. Historians do that, but they have to kind of choose events that already happened and kind of turn them into a symbol. Like, for example, the Patriots in Boston, they're kind of a symbol. But the cool thing about God is he makes the thing happen as a symbol. It's kind of cool. So the point of all this is, you know what, maybe you're feeling old. Probably not. Front row? No, you're not feeling old.
No.
Maybe you're feeling your life is barren. Maybe you're feeling God has never used you. And maybe you're feeling like, when is my turn going to come? Well, think about Elizabeth and think about Zechariah. Because God is gracious.
Yep.
God has good news for Zechariah and Elizabeth. He has good news for us. He says, your wife will bear a son. And of course, that's John the Baptist. The old will be productive. In fact, the old will be more productive than the young.
Come on.
All right, how about that guy? What's his name? The other dude, the other old dude. What's his name? Simeon. Thank you, Simeon. And Anna. All right? That's pretty cool. So, you know what? The world might have said you're poor. The world might have said you're a reject. The world might have said, you can be upright and observant, but God will never, bless you. And the message of the birth of Jesus is, oh, yes, God is going to bless you, for sure. All right. Luke 1:18. This is interesting. Luke 1:18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? The angel says to him, your wife is going to have a baby.
Now, what would Zechariah have done if he was wise?
Amen.
He would have said, amen. The name of the Lord be praised.
Exactly. Yeah.
That's what he should have done.
Yeah.
Or he should have just believed. But instead he says, how can I be sure? I'm old and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God. You know? And I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. But he gave him a sign anyway. And the sign was he couldn't speak for 9 months. I'll teach you to not trust in me. Now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Ah, there you go. Now, lest you kind of get down on this guy, Zechariah, his wife is well along in years. You know what I'm saying? All right, good. All right. Luke, they're upright and observant. Elizabeth was barren. There we go. We had that pattern. All right, good news. If we will be upright and observant, the old will be productive, the barren will be fruitful. Our disgrace will be, Luke 1:25, our disgrace will be taken away. That was the good news. Because for the Jews, it was a disgrace to not have children. For a woman, not so much for the guy. You would think it'd be for the guy just as well. Hello. All right. So verse 23. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Hopefully, we're not going to have the same thing happen with Abby. Yeah. 5 months. Anyway, the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And that's another thing the coming of the Messiah will do. The coming of the Messiah will take away your disgrace. Because we all lived a life of disgrace before the Messiah came. So how is God bless you and how is he going to bless you? And then he goes on, he talks about John the Baptist. There's a lot about John the Baptist. In fact, probably more about John the Baptist than any of the other Gospels. I didn't count it, didn't count the verses. I don't know if verse counting would really say much. All right, but who is John the Baptist in Luke? In Luke, John the Baptist is the one preparing the way for the Messiah. Luke 1:13 through 17. How am I doing? All right, I'm going to go about 5 more minutes. By the way, we're not going to stop doing our D groups just that since it's introduction. We're not going to do a D group tonight, but we'll probably still be doing some D groups during our Luke thing, just not tonight. All right. Anyway, Luke 1:13 through 17 says here. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Remember I said that the book of John is showing the Holy Spirit working all along? Mm-hmm. A lot of evidence of the Holy Spirit working. All right, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what was John's role? To prepare people for Jesus. Mm-hmm. In fact, John the Baptist is the connection between the Old and New Testament. Because what's the last prophecy in the Bible? How about Malachi chapter 4? Malachi chapter 4. It's cool, yeah. All right. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. And by the way, he did come and strike the land with a curse, and he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So basically, what Luke is doing is he's showing the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The last prophecy in the Old Testament was, the next thing you hear from me is going to be Elijah. Now, is John the Baptist Elijah? Spirit. Well, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, in Matthew 17:12, Jesus says, Matthew 11:14, he says, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah was to come. You know, in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, who do people say I am? They said, some people say Elijah.
Right.
All right, well, they were kind of messed up because Elijah had already come. And who was his name?
John.
John the Baptist. And what was the role of Elijah? To prepare the way of the Lord. To call people to repent. What was the message of John the Baptist?
Repent
for the kingdom of God is at hand. So John's role is to call people back to the way of the Lord. To call people back to repentance. Alright, and Luke 1:76 through 79. A little bit more about John the Baptist. Alright, yeah, it is. Jeez, oh wow, 76. Oh my goodness. And you, my child, we've been called a prophet of the Most High. When was the last prophet? Malachi. There's been 450 years, more than 450 years. Nothing. Silence. And who's waiting? Anna and Simeon are waiting. Mm-hmm. They're still waiting. They're waiting for the prophet to come to bring the way of the Messiah. All right? You will, my child, be called a prophet of the Most High. You'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, calls John the Baptist a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord will come and see to his temple, and the message of the covenant who you desire will come. All right, then next is about, next we're going to see Jesus turn the world upside down. Who does he choose? A woman. From a family of wealth? No, from the poorest family. All right, a woman who the world would say, forget her. What's the greatest quality Mary had? Humility and faith. I would say, if I were to analyze, who were the most faithful people in the entire Bible? It would be Noah, Abraham, and Mary. Imagine hearing this message. You're going to be pregnant, and you have to explain that to your fiancé. And Mary said, may it be as you will. All right, so we're going to learn about Mary and how faithful she was next Thursday. Yes, the Thursday after is the one we're skipping, right?
Right.
Okay, good.
Amen. Come on.
The book of Luke, there's a lot of things I didn't know, like the focus on the historical details.